with me to Acts chapter 9 here this morning. I forgot to mention, I normally would try to take my wife, bring my wife with me and our family. You remember them likely from last time. My wife's name is Emma, and then Gilbert is our three-year-old. Ginger is 16 months, so she's right at that year and a half point or close to that. And the reason she's not here is because we have a third one on the way. So she is and right around 10 weeks, and so the morning sickness has been debilitating for her, rougher than the other two. So to drive up here in the car for 2.5 hours was just, it was not going to be a good thing. So some days are good, some days are bad. The ladies here who have had children, you understand how that goes. And everybody has a new trick that may or may not work, and we've tried many of them, and some help and some don't. And we were driving from, we had a couple meetings in West Virginia back end of March coming up into April. And to drive from West Virginia to Maine was like a 12-hour drive. And so we were asking the Lord just to give grace. Well, we found out in West Virginia, Pennsylvania, and New York, it's actually legal to ride in a fifth-wheel trailer while you drive. And so we put Emma in the trailer in her own bed, and we lasted about 3 miles. She texted me and said, I need you to pull over. I can't do this. It was just, it was too bouncy. And so we didn't try that one again. So. The Lord actually gave just abundant grace for that trip. We drove through the night, and she was able to sleep, and it was a good trip. But we, after I preach here today, tomorrow morning I fly to Texas. I'll be there for a week at a conference there. I fly back Friday night, and Saturday morning we drive to New York. And so that trip will be, we just need the Lord. If you think about it next Saturday, which the guys, some of you guys will be at men's retreat, but if you think about it, pray for us. I would covet that just for grace for her feeling, not getting sick and all that. So. Anyway, I'll leave it there. Sometimes my dad's sense of humor rubs off on me, and I make comments about my wife getting sick, and it doesn't help her. So, all right, so we're in Acts chapter 9. I hope you all turn there, Acts chapter 9 here this morning. This message that I want to preach here this morning, that I believe the Lord has directed for this morning, is truly, if we can get a hold of this truth, is a paradigm-shifting message. There are some messages, and rightfully so, that are simply reminders of what we already know because we need those. Every single one of us, every husband needs to be reminded how to be a good husband to your wife. Every child needs to be reminded what the scripture describes about obedience and honor. Every wife needs to be reminded about not fretting and worrying. Every single one of us need those truths, and yet sometimes we can get into a rut of viewing Christianity or viewing God a way that is not always accurate. And so in those cases, the Lord in his goodness brings us back to simple truth that opens up our understanding, or needs to open up our understanding, to who my God is. See, if you're anything like me, I have spent much time reading the Bible, and if we're not careful, we can read the Bible trying to understand what God can do and what I am supposed to do. That's the way we'll read often applications, okay? We read a passage about the Red Sea crossing. We say, wow, this is incredible. God can part seas, and we look at that as something God can do, and then we look at our responsibility and say, okay, we're supposed to be faithful, and that's about as all the application that we take from that. But you can actually read the Red Sea crossing and miss some incredible truths that the scripture is helping us reveal. God not only can part seas, but he is a delivering God. And the difference is, we often focus on what God can do, and we miss who God is. And there's a big difference there. I want to give you a very quick illustration to try to help us understand that. How many of you recognize the name Oswald Chambers? Anybody? Okay, so most of you know that name. Oswald Chambers, his name would be on the cover of one of the world's best-selling devotionals called My Utmost for His Highest. Oswald Chambers was a man incredibly used of God. He was saved under Charles Spurgeon's preaching. He was saved at 12. His father was a pastor in England, and yet Oswald believed his gifting, his desires was to go into the world of the arts. And so he was an incredibly talented artist, and he loved poetry, he loved music, and that was the direction he was going. When he was in his 20s, he was in an art school. God began to deal with him about his calling to the ministry, and that God was making him to be a preacher. He finally surrendered to that, but then wrestled through a season of his life trying trying to understand the simplicity of resting in Jesus and resting all of his needs and his need for forgiveness and his need for filling and all of that, resting that solely on the shoulders of Jesus Christ. And his biographer, one of his biographers, referenced that phase in his journey as the dark night of the soul, where he really was wrestling with who the very character of God is. Can I trust him? When he came out of that period at age 27, God began to just really accelerate in his preaching, and he was sought after all over the country. He would preach here in America. He preached in England, Scotland, Ireland, all around there. He would go to Japan, and he was a sought-after preacher. He started a Bible college in England, and it was greatly used of God, and just people come to him and were so helped by his simplicity of not being religious. He just knew who Jesus was. When World War I broke out, he volunteered with the YMCA, and they sent him over to Egypt, and that's where he would minister to the English soldiers and the Australian soldiers there. And while he was there in Egypt, his wife came and joined him, and even some people that had been in his Bible college came and joined him. Oswald would die in Egypt at age 43. So he did not live a long life. In fact, from 27 to 43, that's 16 and a half years of usefulness. And yet in those years, God mightily used him because he knew who Jesus was. The story goes that there was a young lady that he and his wife had ministered to in their Bible college, had come to join them. She had gotten deathly ill and she was in the hospital. And it did not seem that she had much longer to live. And so Oswald Chambers and his wife went to visit them. They're in the hospital and they've prayed with her and she doesn't have much longer to live. They've come home and his wife speaks out loud, maybe just to herself, but Oswald can hear her. And she remarks, "I wonder what God will do." To which Oswald responded, "I do not care what God does. I care who God is." And his biographer makes this statement. At first glance, that seems like a cold or callous statement to say, "I don't care what God does." But that's not what Oswald meant, for Oswald cared very deeply for this young lady. But what Oswald understood was, sometimes what God does can be confusing, but who God is never confusing. Do you see the difference? See, who God is, he never takes a break from. He never changes. Sometimes how he chooses to work in people's life is different, and I'm actually very grateful for that, because that means he has a tailor-made path for you and a different tailor-made path for me, and that doesn't mean he's schizophrenic. It just means he knows how to work with me personally, but his nature never changes. And so when we begin to study the scriptures or study the attributes of God, the role of studying God's attributes is not to say, okay, what can God do? Okay, he's omnipotent. That means he has all kinds of power. No, what that means is he is an ever-powerful one, that every situation that I am facing, his nature is he can take care of it. Like Peter in the boat, Jesus was not there to help him bail. Jesus is the master of the storm. Because sovereignty, omnipotence, omniscience, that's who he is. So the text we're going to look at here this morning is really, it's a story. It is the surprising conversion of Saul. And many of us would read this text and we would say, wow, look at that. God saved Saul. That's amazing. And that's about as far as we take it. But this morning, I want us to look at this passage and realize that this passage is not just recording another conversion. What this passage is recording is telling us something about God's nature, that Jesus Christ, his very nature, who he is he's a pursuing God. That he is constantly pursuing mankind, saved and lost. So this morning, I want to preach a message entitled simply, A Pursuing God. It's not just what he does, it's who he is. So look with me in Acts 9, starting in verse 1. We're going to read till verse 16. That's going to give the whole context of the passage. Then we'll work down through these verses. So starting in verse 1, the scripture says this. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus and to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, He came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven, and he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man, but they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, neither did eat nor drink. And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he prayeth. And he hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in, and putting his hands on him, that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priest to bind all that call on thy name. And the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. Father in heaven, Lord, as a declarer of your word, I have great weakness. Father, this is a spiritual matter. Your word is a living word, and your spirit, Lord, is the one that illumines and convicts and reveals and helps and lifts. Father, my words cannot do that. I, as a preacher, cannot do that. So I am beseeching you, Lord, with confidence that you would do that for us here this morning. Lord, would you take your word through your power and your spirit and touch us this morning? Fill me, Lord. Would you flow through me and use this message, I pray, to change our thinking about you. We pray this all in the name of Jesus. Amen. The question I want you to consider here this morning is Christianity, this responsibility of Christianity, is it resting on your shoulders or is it on Christ's? Is the responsibility of salvation resting on the unsaved shoulders or is it resting on Christ? Is pursuing God, is that a role that rests solely on your shoulders or does it rest on God's? These are questions that we need to consider because it is very possible to jump into a ditch on either side where we place all the onus on Jesus and basically take a step of passivity and say, if you really want me, you have to come at me guns blazing before my eyes will be opened. Or we can jump in the other ditch and say, God is a passive God sitting in the corner, so if I am really going to get a hold of him, I have to prove my need, and if I can finally bend his ear, he might acquiesce to my requests. And actually, both ditches are out of balance. A man named A.W. Tozer, you all would know that name. A.W. Tozer once wrote a book called The Pursuit of God, and in that, A.W. Tozer wrote this: the impulse, don't miss this, the impulse to pursue God originates with God. But the outworking of that impulse is our following hard after him, and all the time we are pursuing him, we are already in his hand. Thy right hand upholdeth me. Last spring, in fact, it would have been right after I left the meeting I was here with you, I was traveling down the East Coast. I'm going to be preparing for a camp that I was going to be preaching in West Virginia, and I'd stopped at a friend's house in Pennsylvania, and we had dinner with them, and my friend mentioned to me, he said, have you ever considered that God is a constantly pursuing God of all mankind? And yet in my paradigm, I had been so shaped to think that I must pursue God, because the scripture says in James 4:8, draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you. And so in my thinking, all of Christianity, or my Christianity, I should say, really is my pursuit after God, and then he reciprocates to my pursuit. And this friend began to challenge me from the scripture. They mentioned a couple different passages. I believe they said that God is first a pursuing God of mankind. That prompted me to begin to do a Bible study, and God led me to this passage in Acts chapter 9, where we see the surprising conversion of Saul. Now you might say, why is it surprising? Because if I was God, I would not have pursued Saul, would you? He hates the name Jesus. That's Saul's perception. To Saul, who is a religious, zealous religious fanatic. I mean, if we were going to just look at zeal, Saul would have surpassed all of us in outward zeal. And in his mind, Jesus is a fake. Jesus is a fraud. Jesus is in the ground somewhere, and his disciples are all a bunch of weak-minded liars who have somehow taken his body away. And so the only way to deal with this and truly bring truth to light is to destroy the name Jesus. And in this passage, that is Saul's, he's bent on the destruction of the followers of Jesus. And to make matters worse, he has legal authority to do so. He has the legal sanction from the religious leaders that he can go to Damascus and do whatever he wants, and no one is going to stop him. To the Damascus Christians, there is no Supreme Court to run to. There is no sheriff's department or police department to go and call and ask for aid. The only thing that they have to rest on is Jesus, and in Saul's mind, that's nothing to trust in. And so Saul is on his way to Damascus. The scripture describes him with those letters. He has companions with him. We don't know if he's on a horse, on a camel, or walking. I would guess maybe a horse, maybe a mule, but they're making haste on their way to Damascus. And everything in Saul's mind is, I am going to destroy Christians on this journey. And in verse 3, we see the insertion of Jesus into Saul's life. Verse 3. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth, and he heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Can you picture this? Saul's on his way down there, and as he is riding, there's such a brilliant light that comes out of the sky. I mean, it surpasses the sun. It surpasses the moon. It surpasses the greatest fire or torch that he's ever seen. It surpasses any light we've ever seen. Truly, it is the light that will light the New Jerusalem. The New Jerusalem that does not have need for a sun, because the sun would pale in comparison. It is the glory of God shining down on Saul. And the light is so brilliant that Saul is knocked to the ground. I mean, there's no shove, there's no push, there's no, you know, heavenly 2x4 that knocks him off. It's simply light. I can't imagine how bright that must have been. And as Saul falls to the ground, he is recognizing immediately this, whatever this is, some cataclysmic, okay, that word, something is beyond what he's used to experiencing. And as he's laying on the ground, probably trying to shield himself from this brilliant light, he hears his name. This so touches me, because my Jesus knows me by name. And Saul's yet not a believer, and God still knows his name. Keep in mind, remember how many times through the scriptures God refers to his people by name. And I do not believe this was an angry response to Saul. You ever hear when someone's really angry at someone, they almost can't stoop low enough to use their name, right? That boy, that woman, that... But Jesus doesn't do that. He calls him by name, which all throughout the Gospels, and I can't imagine what it must have been like for Mary Magdalene to hear her name there in the garden. For Jesus to speak to Peter by name. He talks to Saul. He says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Now, Saul, I'm sure his mind is racing. What is going on? This is truly, he knows this is divine, but he can't wrap his mind around it. And the reason why we know he knows it's divine is because look at his response in verse 5. And he said, "Who art thou, Lord?" So he's recognizing there's something beyond natural human phenomenon here. This is something divine. And so he responds with a divine reference, "Lord, what's going on here?" And Jesus responds, and imagine with me, Saul's on the ground, and this is what he hears. "I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest." What must that name have done to the very soul of Saul? That's the name he is trying to stamp out, and it's that name that's now pursuing him. And this is what Jesus says to him. "I am Jesus, whom you've been trying to persecute. Saul, it's hard for thee to kick against the pricks." Now that phrase, "kick against the pricks," when I was a kid reading this passage, I always just flew by that, and the picture in my mind, and I don't know what the picture is in your mind, but the picture that was always in my mind was that of a bramble bush. And basically, Jesus is saying, "Saul, doesn't this hurt, laying there on the ground like that? This is as stupid as kicking the bramble bush. I mean, it's painful. You should just stop." Kind of like, what's his name with the donkey? He's riding and trying to stop his donkey. Balaam. Kind of like Balaam trying to halt his donkey where the donkey runs into the stone wall. Like, that was the picture that was always in my mind. But Jesus is not simply saying, "Paul, this is painful." But what Jesus is helping us see is, in the phrase, "kicking against the pricks," do you know what the pricks are? The pricks was the imagery of an ox goad. So an ox goad, has anybody here ever worked with cattle? I know up here in Western Maine, Gilbert, you've worked with cattle? Okay, good, all right. I got someone to raise their hand. So you all understand this, I'm sure. Cattle are not, they're not known for their high intellect, right? Very habitual animals. Some might call them dumb. It depends on how, you know, in love you are with your pet. You may or may not call them dumb, but most farmers would tell you that in order to convince a cow, a steer, of the direction that you want the cow to go, a 175-pound farmer is not going to, by his own sheer power, convince that 400-pound animal to go that direction, so they would use an ox goad. Today we'd have them a cattle prod, and it might be electrified, but the idea is a long, slender rod sharpened at the end, and so that farmer would take that and depending on how hard he needed to, but he would drive that into the flank of the cow to impress upon him, "I, 175 pounds, want all 400 pounds of you to go that way, and with a little pain and a little pressure, I can impress you, you should go that way." And that's the picture that Jesus is using here. He's saying, "Saul, it's been hard for you to kick, to resist, to push against the pricks." What I believe Jesus is helping us see there is God is telling Saul, "I have been pricking you for quite some time, and you've been resisting, and the more you resist, the more it is going to hurt. The more you resist, the more pressure I have to apply. But Saul, you cannot deny I've been pricking you." Now, we don't know, the next verse doesn't say, "and here's how God was pricking Saul," but I believe that we could look back at Acts chapter 7 and probably get an idea. You remember Acts chapter 7? Stephen, powerfully used of God, probably a very young man, stands up before the council who have drug him in there for preaching. He knows this is not going to end well if he stands for Jesus Christ. But a young man is not willing to save his life. He's willing to lose it for the cause of the gospel. And so he stands there preaching from the Old Testament and calls all of the men's attention back to Jesus from the Old Testament. In fact, the scripture tells us that in his preaching, all those who were there, and Saul was there, they were all cut to the heart. Acts 5, in the preaching, the scripture says the men were cut to the heart. Acts chapter 2, when Peter is preaching, the scripture says the men were pricked in the heart. And I believe what the scripture is helping us see is that when the gospel is preached, men are affected. And Saul, who's watching Stephen preach, hearing his words, is also cut to the heart.
Now, I don't know where you are all at theologically. I think you are all probably similar to I. I am not a Calvinist. If you are, I'm not trying to make any bones about that. But a Calvinist may say, if a person is convicted, he will automatically get saved. But if you look at Acts chapter 7, the men are cut to the heart, and they're not converted. In fact, they resist the message, but it does not deny the fact they were under conviction. And again, if you're a Calvinist, we can talk about it afterwards. I'm not trying to make bones about that. But what I am trying to say is I believe the scripture is helping us see these men were severely affected by the preaching. So what do? They stop their ears. They grab Stephen. They're going to do away with his preaching. They drag him outside. And there Stephen, looking up into heaven, calls out and says, I see Jesus. And he's standing on the right hand of God, proving Christ's deity and proving Christ's resurrection. Oh, did that not eat at Saul? That can't be true. And then they begin to pick up the stones and they're going to finish off him. They're going to kill this man because death in the first century Israel was common. And there this man who's about to lose his young life drops to his knees. And what does he do? He calls out in the same phrasing that they had heard some weeks before. Father, do not lay this sin on their charge. These men are not used to hearing that kind of response, are they? What would that have done to Saul? I'm sure a lot. But now as he's laying on his back and God in heaven is speaking to him, God is revealing to him, Saul, I've been pricking you for quite some time. It's because I'm pursuing you and I want you. We don't know where, in the text does not say explicitly where Saul becomes converted. We know by the time Ananias goes to him and speaks to him, he is a full believer in Jesus Christ. But I wonder if at this point, I don't know if he's saved at this point, but as he is taking in all of these words, he can no longer deny Jesus is real. And he stands up from to his feet and he can't see. His eyes are open, but he can't see. In fact, his men have to lead him, and he's so overwhelmed with the situation that he goes down to Damascus, and he waits in Damascus for 3 days, and he does not eat, and he does not drink, because he's been told, someone named Ananias is going to come speak to me, because Jesus is real, and Jesus is pursuing me. Every single gospel verse that you will ever read in the scriptures helps us underscore this pursuing nature of God, does it not? Consider Luke chapter 19, verse 10. It's in the context of Zacchaeus. Jesus, after Zacchaeus is converted, tells Zacchaeus, for the Son of Man is come, do you know it? To seek and to save that which was lost. You know, that text helps me realize God is not just into saving people. He's also very consumed with seeking people. John chapter 3, verse 16. We've all quoted it, have we not? For God so loved the world. Who started the pursuit? I'm so grateful that it was God. In fact, the scripture tells us before the foundations of the world, before even humanity had been created, God knew that there was going to be a need for a Savior. So even though there was going to be an opportunity for Adam and Eve to not sin, God already knew there's going to be a need and I'm going to prepare it for them because I love my people. But God demonstrated, commended his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died. God choosing to pursue you. And here in this passage, we see God pursuing Saul. Why? Because that's who he is. It's his very nature. You say, okay, Brother Reed, you've quoted three verses and read one story, but that does not prove that that is a full theology. Okay, so let's just consider the entirety of the New Testament. Consider Jesus' mode of ministry. When Jesus went looking for disciples, how did it happen? Did he go down to the local, help wanted where they have the, I can't remember the name of it, where they take people and you can distribute them to different jobs? I mean, is that how Jesus, did he go down there and say, okay, I'm looking for 12 guys, I need 12 guys, and pick me, is that how it worked? No, Jesus went to the seashore and said, Peter, come with me. You sure? Yes, come. James, come with me. Matthew, the IRS agent, I want you to come with me. hey, Lord, if I was there, I'd probably said, Lord, we are independent, fundamental, conservative Baptists, and Lord, that's not a good testimony to have Matthew come with us. But Jesus is not primarily interested with keeping a good testimony. Don't miss this. He is interested in pursuing people. Every single one of his disciples, it's all because Jesus went looking for them. And then through his ministry, he's beginning to work with his disciples. I mean, he lays it out for them. He prepares them for the oncoming challenge. He tells them, I'm going to be crucified. And what does Peter do? Peter says, no, Lord, you're not going to go to death, and I'll die with you if you do. And Jesus says, you're going to deny me. And the day comes after Jesus gave them an open book test, and they failed it. What would you do with Peter? I would say, buddy, I can go find another disciple who has a little more wits and brain about him. But Jesus pursues Peter. Peter goes back to fishing, and so what does Jesus do? Jesus goes to the shore where Peter is going to be, and he knows where he's going to be fishing, and Jesus inserts himself looking and waiting for Peter, and when Peter is out there, Jesus calls out and says, Peter, come and dine. From the beginning of the New Testament to the end of the New Testament, Spurgeon said one of the greatest words of Jesus Christ is the word, come. In fact, he ends Revelation to believers still saying, come. Because Jesus is a pursuing God, inviting us to come. In Luke chapter 15, Jesus gives a parable, three parables in fact, teaching a lesson. Do you remember Luke 15? He gives the parable of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost boy. Now, there's much that's taught about in those three parables about the Pharisees, but consider the essence of the parable. He says, there's a man who has 100 sheep, and what does he do? He loses one. Well, if you had 100 sheep and you lost one, what would you do? We would cut our losses. 99% is pretty good. But what does Jesus do? He pursues the lost sheep. I find that astounding because many of us, most of us, are used to thinking, all right, they've walked away from church. They have shamed the family name. They left here bitter. Just cut them loose. It's much easier to just cut them loose. I don't have to be emotionally attached if we just cut them and say, just move on. But I believe that illustration is helping us see, I don't cut my losses. I pursue. A woman has 10 coins. She loses one. What does she do? She does not mark it up to inflation. She pursues the house. She sweeps and cleans the house until she finds it. There's a father who has lost a son. Now, he does not tie him up and say, you're not leaving. No, he says, you can go, but I want you to know I'll be waiting for you when you come home. And when the boy crests the hill, the dad takes off running because he wants to give forgiveness. Because Jesus is helping us see who I am, who my Father is, our very nature is we pursue people. Church family, Lydia on the banks of the river, God had already prepared her for when Paul began to preach. And Lydia overhears the words. Her heart is stirred. She comes looking for the gospel. There's an Ethiopian eunuch who's in a desert who has already been prepared of God for Philip to come and minister to him. Jonah is a man who runs from God, and God says, not so fast. He's asleep in the boat. I love the story of Jonah because it proves God's pursuing nature. You know what I would do with Jonah? Jonah, I can find another prophet. There are a dime a dozen in Israel. But not God. He pursues Jonah, and even to the point where Jonah says, I'm willing to be thrown overboard. God's like, I wish I could see that on a video screen. Like, oh man, here comes the whale. They're going to throw him. Oh, this is perfect. Ka-chish, whoosh. Man, got him again. And finally, as Jonah is in the belly of the whale, he comes to himself. And maybe at first he's thinking, man, God's trying to kill me. No, God was trying to pursue him. Do you know someone who is walking away from Jesus? Who it seems God has allowed everything to fall apart. Maybe in your life right now, you're like the man I talked to yesterday. He says, I can't get a break. Everything I touch. It's because, not because God's angry, it's because God's pursuing his people. I've only named a few illustrations. Church family, in the upper room, Jesus offering the sop to Judas was an act of pursuit. Giving of the sop was to be given to the person you loved most. Even the person who betrays Jesus, Jesus does not give up on. He is pursuing because it's who he is. It's all through the scriptures. It's his very nature. If we believe that that was who Jesus is, it would change the way we pray, wouldn't it? See, most of us, if you're anything like me, let me put it that way. If you're like me, I have found myself praying like this. Oh, now I could see how that could work out. Hey, Lord, this is a great one. I mean, I could already see what you're doing. This is great. That doesn't take very much faith. Or there's a situation we say, God has forgotten about him, but I so love him. Hey, God? Yes. Could you start working on him? As if we have to get his ear. As if he's forgotten. As if he's not interested. One commentator put it this way. If God has placed a burden on your shoulders, a weight to enter into pray, your responsibility is to then roll the burden back onto Jesus who gave it to you in the first place. There's a lady that came to me. I was preaching in Atlanta. A lady sitting on the right side. She came to me afterwards. She said, Brother Reed, if this truth is true, then my wayward daughter, who I have been praying for 20 years, and she said, I've given up on her because I don't see any change, and it seems God has forgotten her. She said, if that is true, then God has not forgotten her. In fact, is currently pursuing her, whether I see it or not. And this is what she said. So that means my prayers that God would continue to pursue her, my praying is simply joining what God is already doing. Church family, consider the responsibility of believers in the New Testament. Did you know the responsibility of believers in the New Testament is to not drum up business for God, but simply to join in where God is already working? If you believe God is a pursuing God, that means he's pursuing your children, he's pursuing your spouse, he's pursuing the unsaved out in your community, and my role is to not go and bust down every door to make sure that they know that I'm being a faithful Christian. How many of us have witnessed actually for our own good, not for love's sake? If someone slams the door in your face and you immediately get angry, what that proves is you're not there for them, you're there for you. My responsibility is to step out onto the streets and say, God, you're at work here. God, you're working somewhere because we know that's your nature. Lord, I want to join in with what you're doing. A church's responsibility is not to say, hey, anybody have an idea of a ministry we could start because we don't have enough time to be at home. We'd like to just spend more time at church. Let's just start a new ministry. That's not the role of the church. The role of the church is to say, God, where are you at work in our community, in this town, that we can shape something to join where you're at work? A basketball ministry does not work in every town, but in some towns, that's how God is going to work in your town, so that's what you need to consider. There's a ministry for this town here that God has created for Calvary Bible Church that he's not created for Calvary Baptist Church in Warren, Maine, because he's doing something different here than he's doing down there. And we're not supposed to go to conventions and say, hey, let's look at new ideas for how we can reach our town. We need to go to the prayer house and say, Father, what are you doing in our town? Show us how we can join into that. If we believe God was a pursuing God, it would change the way we respond to him too. Peter is now on the seashore. I imagine weeping as Jesus reaffirms and recommissions. Thomas, who was not there the first time Jesus reveals himself, and Thomas says, I'm not going to believe. I wonder if Thomas was made fun of in middle school for being, gullible. And he says, I'm not buying it, guys. Maybe he's just so tired of being hurt. He says, I don't want to be hurt again. I don't want to get my hopes dashed again. And so in that place of maybe self-protection, but truly unbelief, Jesus does not cut Thomas off. He shows up again for the purpose of reestablishing Thomas. Because he knows what Thomas needs. And so he does not come to Thomas and with a snide comment and say, okay, Thomas, whatever, fine, stick it in there if you need to. He doesn't do that. No, he says, Thomas, if you need to, you may place your fingers in my side. Because, Thomas, I want you to know. I care about you, and I will do whatever it takes to bring you to the place where you are willing to recognize I am alive. History tells us that Thomas was the first disciple to take the gospel into what is now Iran and Iraq, Persia. He would die, history tells us, he would die a martyr's death after scores of pagans came to Christ, after pagan temples had been burned because a man was rescued by a pursuing God. You ever heard the story of Judas or of Gideon preached? And you might hear someone say, oh, Gideon asked for a sign, and then he asked for another sign, and then Gideon asked for a third sign. Oh, if Gideon had been believing God, he didn't need all those signs. But what I see in that text is a God who knows what Gideon needed in order to be used. And God says, I'll give you a sign, and I'll give you a second sign, and I'll even give you a dream because, Gideon, I want to use you. That's who our God is. He is constantly a pursuing God. If we believe that, it would change the way we respond to him. Henry, can I use you for a moment? I didn't tell you this. Can you come up here for just a second? I want to use Henry here as a quick illustration to try to help us see this. Henry, you're getting taller than me. Last time you were a little bit shorter. Okay, Henry is going to represent all of us as believers. And I am going to represent God. Every single one of us have found ourselves in a place of disobedience, failing God again. We've all done it. We've all been there, and we all will do it again. And it's oftentimes most painful to us when we realize we've failed in an area that we've confessed before. I want you to imagine with me that the relationship between Christian and God is close. There's been a time of refreshing confession of sin. There's been a season of obedience, and the relationship is sweet. There hasn't been anger in the home. It's just been a sweet time. And then Friday comes, and it's been a frustrating week, and Joe Christian has just gotten frustrated, and the shipment didn't come in, and now he can't fill the order, and he's got guys asking him to, you know, I needed that order, and there's just that pressure, and he just can't find a release valve. And instead of going to the Father to just bask in the fact that I will never leave you nor forsake you, Joe Christian comes home and he binge watches the television because it's the only way that he, that old man, goes back to just trying to release the pressure. And his wife and his children need him that night, but he is just under it. And so his wife and children go to bed. He's frustrated at dinner and he sits in front of the television for 2.5 hours. It's now 11:30 at night. And when the television show is finally shut off, everything begins to wave and rush back in on him, and he just feels just so disgusted. We've all been there, have we not? You'll know counterfeit life. To run to a television to satisfy your problems is always counterfeit life. You know it's counterfeit when you turn it off and the problems rush back in again. And so at this point, as Joe Christian is standing up from his recliner, he feels awful. He's hurt his wife because he didn't help her. He's rejected his children that night, and he disobeyed the Lord, and he knows it. And at this point, I'm going to orient you away from me. At this point, Joe Christian has made decisions of willful disobedience to the Spirit of God, and he feels the distance now between he and the Lord. And he goes to bed frustrated because he can't just confess it right there, or else, you know, he'll be like a Catholic, sin and confess. And so in his mind, he's got to wait until he feels really bad. And so the next morning he wakes up and he's still miserable. And so Joe Christian goes and he just tinkers in the garage all day, wastes a whole bunch of time. He's nasty to his kids. And so at the end of Saturday, go ahead and take a step away, Henry. Yeah, no, I want you to stay. So stay oriented away from me and take one step away. By the end of Saturday, he feels the distance between he and God. Sunday morning, he gets up frustrated, comes to church. He's quiet, sullen. People ask how he's doing, and fine, I'm fine. Everything's fine. And he knows he's not fine, and everybody else knows he's not fine. And he goes home that afternoon, and maybe on the way home, the beer seems to be calling his name. Maybe he resists it. Maybe he goes in. By the end of Saturday, he knows he's taken another step away from God. Maybe he went back to the old pornography videos that he left when he was a teenager, but he's back in that, and he just feels so far from God. Fill in your scenario, but the scenario I've described, we've all been there. Change the details, we've all been there. We feel the distance. And in our mind, we want to get back to Jesus, but the only way to do that in our mind is to try to get our act cleaned up and try to go back and I got to do my devotions. If I do my prayer time and if I do my devotions for 3 days, I'll prove to God I'm really sincere. And in these moments, you'll hear preachers say, and I'm not knocking them, but we'll often hear a preacher say, if you feel far from God, who move? Now, what they're meaning, go ahead and turn around, Henry. What they're meaning is accurate. God did not arbitrarily turn his back on us as believers. He never will turn his back on us. He did that to Christ for the purpose of reconciliation. But Christ has endured it. Salvation is complete. He will never turn his back on his children. If you ever hear a believer say, I feel like God is judging me, no, God is not judging you. He judged Christ on your behalf. If you are a believer, you will never be judged again. Jesus, God the Father, does not turn his back on his believers. So when a preacher says, if you feel far from God, who move? This is the imagery that we often comes to our mind. And there is an element of truth in the fact that we willfully chose disobedience, but we view all of our sin and distance between us and God, which then we conclude, I've got to fix myself to get back to Jesus. Henry, come back here. But if God is a pursuing God, then every time I have chosen, Friday night I've come home, I binge-watch the television, and I get up from my seat, and I feel that I've taken a step away. Go ahead, Henry. And in that moment, if my God is a constantly pursuing God, then I believe Jesus takes a step towards me. He has not entered into my sin, but he is pursuing his child. Go ahead and take another step, Henry. And with each decision of disobedience, my forgiving Father, my pursuing Father, longs to take a step closer. The words come, ask, seek, knock, repent, all of those words are one action words. In other words, the idea of repentance is the picture of turning. What God is looking for is not a believer to get his act together. What God is looking for is for a believer to humble himself. And you know what he finds every time he humbles himself? A pursuing God. God is not saying, your sin's between you and I. Fix the sin and we'll be close. Because if that was the goal, we'd never be close to Jesus. What Jesus is saying is, humble yourself so that grace may flow. And friend, we'll fix this together. Now, are there consequences to the sin? Absolutely. But Jesus is saying, humble yourself and I'll help you work through the consequences together. I will give you true repentance when you go to your wife and your children. I'm not asking you to go make up an apology and then get back to me. I'm saying come to me and together we will work true humility. He is a pursuing God. Too often we find ourselves thinking, I am so far from God. But when you feel far from God, keep in mind, God is not far from you. Thank you, Henry. You can go ahead and sit down. You say, is that in the Bible? Acts 17:27. They that should seek the Lord, if happily they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. Have you tried to wait until you feel forgivable? I have. I'll go 24 and 48 hours waiting to feel like, you know, if I was God, I'd forgive me now. I mean, I've proven that I really want him. Maybe you're sitting here thinking, I'm pretty sure that's too good to be true. I mean, Matthew 7 and James 4:8 does say, ask and it shall be given, seek and ye shall find, knock and it shall be opened, draw nigh. I mean, those passages make it pretty clear, Brother Reed, that you have to pursue after God and then he'll reciprocate. So I'm not sure if this is completely accurate. Consider who makes the invitation. Brother Pease, I don't think you're the oldest person in this room, but who is? This is terribly, I know, this is uncouth. The other Mike? That Mike? Okay. All right. Well, let's just say, Brother Mike, I don't know if you are, but let's just pretend, Brother Mike here, if If I started referring to him, okay, I'm 31, so how old are you, brother?
62.
Okay, you are old enough to be my father, right? If I began to just treat him like he's a peer, and Mike this and Mike that, and there was no respect, would that bother anybody in here? Okay. I would certainly not call my father Mike, because he's my father. My pastor is 70, or nearly 70. His name is Wayne. I've never called him Wayne, because there is a needed respect between a young man and an old man. Older man. I didn't call it, yeah. But imagine with me if Brother Mike came to me and said, Caleb, you're an adult, you can call me Mike. And I would say, okay, brother. But he'd say, no, seriously, call me Mike. I would feel uncomfortable, but maybe if he continued to press me, I might respond to his invitation and call him Mike. Okay, don't miss this. This is what God is doing. He is saying, my child, you might not naturally think you could do this, but guess what? Ask me. Seek me. God, you're so big and you're so holy. I mean, I should be on my face. Yes, but I've called you friend. So if you draw nigh, you will find. Do you see what Jesus is doing? He is coming to us and imploring us. He is pleading with us. He is inviting us. He's pursuing us with the opportunity. I want you to know that if you ask me, I'm ready to give it. Pretend with me that Brother Rob is filthy rich. And all of us would feel bad asking Brother Rob, Brother Rob, we gotta update. We need to paint the walls. And Brother Rob, we don't have money in the budget. And so let's just go all ask Rob if he'll give us money. We would all feel very uncomfortable with doing that unless Rob came to the church and said, guys, I have all this kind of money. If any need that the church has, just ask and I'll pay for it. You would not be inserting yourself on Rob. You would be simply responding to his invitation. So do you see who's pursuing? That is because that is God's nature. None of us would think that we could go to God with every one of the smallest needs, with bills. We would never think we could do that unless he said, ask. Because he is a pursuing God. Brothers and sisters, we need to recognize that Jesus, who knows me by name, who has called me friend, is looking for every opportunity to work in my life. In fact, the scripture says he is searching the entire earth looking for someone he can show himself strong on their behalf. That looks like a pretty pursuing God to me. Now, my responsibility, as is in the gospel, my responsibility is ask, respond, but it's because he pursued me first. Now, let me close with this. If you look at the rest of this text, there's so much that could be said about this. In fact, I probably ought to break this into a series and do multiple messages on this. But if we stop the text right there, we would be helped. But notice how the text finishes, because we are introduced to the greatest soul winner of all times, Ananias. He just has a knack for door knocking, doesn't he? Or maybe he's a man who just joins in with what God is doing. God comes down to Damascus. Well, he's already there, but he comes to Ananias' house. The scripture calls him a disciple. Disciple Ananias. Notice the mark of a disciple is one who hears the promptings of God. Ananias is in town, and God comes to him and says, Ananias, calls him by name. Ananias, I want you to go down to Straight Street, and I want you to go to Judas's house. Saul of Tarsus is praying. And I want you to go down there and lay your hands on him. He's waiting for you. He already knows you're going to come. And I want you to show him the vision of how greatly I'm going to use him. And what does Ananias do? Are we talking about the same Saul of Tarsus? Because last I checked, he would never get saved. Lord, I've heard by many of this man how much great evil he has wants to put on our church. Lord, this can't be right. And God says, no, it's Saul of Tarsus. And there's going to be affliction in his life, but I want to use him. And Ananias, I've already made a way for you to go down and minister to him. So what does Ananias do? In obedience to the prompting of the Spirit of God, he goes down to Judas's house and walks into something God was already doing. That, brothers and sisters, is the role of believers. Is to be on guard, on duty, and listening. Because a pursuing God is working everywhere. And he wants me to be a part of it. Anybody here heard the name Walter Wilson before? We ever know that name? Okay, brother, maybe in back. Walter Wilson was a man greatly used of God. He was born in the late 1800s. I don't think anybody here was born back then. So he's born late 1800s. I just offended you, brother Mike. He was a preacher, but his primary business was he was a medical doctor, and he had a business on the side. He would sell things, and so he preached a lot, but he was not primarily a preacher. He was primarily a businessman, but he was a man always on duty. He has several books, I think maybe 5 volumes, and many of them are out of print now, but they were all stories of divine appointments where he saw people saved on a regular basis, not because he was the most amazing soul winner in the world, but because he was on duty and God just opened up opportunities. One of his illustrations, and I read these books as a kid, always amazed by them. One time he's in New York City. It's January 3rd, so the third day of the new year, and he has a habit of having a prayer journal every beginning of each new year. Well, the year just ended, so he's looking for a new prayer journal. He gets to New York City, and he goes into his hotel, checks into the hotel. He has to go down and visit one of his customers, and he gets down on his knees and says, "Now, Lord, I'm going to go do a business deal." We all do those, okay? "I'm going to go do a business deal, but Lord, New York City is large, 6 million souls. Father, you are working somewhere here in town, and I would love for you to show me, show thy servant where you are at work." So he picks up his briefcase with his wares in it. He's going to go do normal life, but he's not there to make money. He's there for souls. And so he's on his way down with his briefcase, and he passes by a leather goods shop. In the leather goods shop, there's a journal that looks exactly like a prayer journal he could use. And so he goes into the leather goods shop and says to the little German man behind the door, behind the counter, the man says, "What can I do for you?" He says, that journal in the window, that little leather-bound notebook, can I look at that?" And so the man grabs it. "Okay, no problem." And so Walter Wilson's on duty. And so he's speaking to the Spirit of God. He's going, "Okay, now, Father, you just show me. Show me if you're at work here. And Lord, I'm on duty. I'm ready." And so he poses a spiritually minded question to the man to sense, as he's communicating with the Spirit of God, "Lord, I just need your direction here." So he says to the man, he's wrapping it up, and Walter Wilson says, "Do you know what I'm going to do with that booklet?" And the man says, "I have no idea." And Walter Wilson says, "I'm going to use it as a prayer booklet." Okay, so he's posed the spiritual question. Now he's asking the Spirit of God to give him direction. The little German looks at the booklet, looks at him and says, "This isn't a prayer booklet. It's blank." See, in his mind, liturgical thinking, your prayer booklets were written, rote prayers that you just recite to God. So he comes from the, you know, maybe Lutheran or just Orthodox background. And Walter Wilson senses the Spirit's giving him liberty. He says, no, here's what I do. He says, on one side, I write a prayer down as I'm asking the Lord for something, and I date it. And then on the other side of the page, when God answers the prayer, I write down the answer. Now, that's fairly normal to us as believers who believe that God answers prayer, but to a man who doesn't know God, that's astounding. The little German looks at him, wraps up the booklet, comes around the counter, places it on the counter, grabs Walter Wilson by the lapels and says, "Do you know God? I have searched all 5 boroughs trying to find someone to tell me about God. Do you know him? Can you tell me about God?" I mean, what would you do with that situation? I mean, that's about as wide open as you can ask for. And Walter Wilson, knowing the scriptures, takes him to the Jesus Christ, leads him to the Lord. I read those stories as a kid and I said, "Wow, Walter Wilson's a super Christian." Completely missing that Walter Wilson was simply a man yielded to the Spirit. The Spirit of God who is always working. And so as God began to deal with me from this text and this truth, I began to realize, God, you're working everywhere. I want to see it. We do not have time for me to tell the stories. But in the last year, I have seen multiple divine appointments, and it's not because I have become a better soul winner. But God has begun to deal with me, "Caleb, you need to be yielded to me, sensitive to my spirit." The reason that we need to keep a close relationship, Caleb, is not just so you don't feel yucky. "Caleb, I have so much more to do. Stay sensitive to me, and I'll do something." I'll tell you one story and we'll be done. this is probably one of the greatest experiences of my life. I'm in Atlanta. I'm parked at this church. I'm preaching just Sunday and I'm preaching Wednesday. I'm sitting outside our trailer and I'm reading my Bible and a car pulls into the parking lot. So this is August of last year. Car pulls into the parking lot and a lot of cars pull in, turn around and go back out. And so I'm not paying attention. And yet this car does not turn around and go back out. And so I see it out of the corner of my eye and I look up and I realize the car's tilted. One of the tires are blown. Now, I know how to change a tire. All men should know how to change tires. But I'm not just going to go change his tire. I am a believer that I want to minister to his needs. And if that's all I can do, at least I've been Jesus to him. So I want to go minister to his needs, but I also want to be on duty. So Lord, so I closed my Bible and said, Father, I know how to change a tire. I'm going to go minister to this man, and you just show me. I am so tired of being driven by fear. I'm a believer. I'm a Christian. And I'm a preacher. I got to witness to this guy. I got to witness to this guy. I have to tell stories, so I have to witness to this guy. If I don't witness to this guy, then I won't be a good preacher. Have you ever felt that way? Because I have felt that many times. Jesus never intended us to live out of fear. Jesus never wanted us to witness out of duty. Christ wants us to be a witness out of love. So I walk over to the guy and I said, hey man, I'm a preacher parked there at that trailer, but you need help here? And he says, oh man, I gotta get my wife to work. I just blew my tire and man, I don't know what to do. I said, okay, hey, let's change your tire. I said, you have a spare in the trunk? He says, yeah, I do. And opens up the trunk and he pulls out the tire and it's got wires sticking through it, the rubber. And I said, he goes, I just got to get a couple miles down the road. I said, man, you're not gonna get out of the parking lot with that tire. So let's not put that tire on. I said, we need to get you a new tire. And he said, but I gotta get my wife to work and she's gonna be late here and we're trying to call her boss. But I said, hold on, run back to the trailer. Open the door. Emma, are you ready for some ministry? And she said, sure, what's going on? I said, take our vehicle, take this man's wife to work, wherever that is. And so she jumps in the vehicle, takes this lady's, the man's wife, this lady to work. And I said, when you come back, we'll go get him a tire. And so they drive off to help her to get to work on time. And so he and I pull the lug nuts off, got the tire off, jacking it up. And so now we're waiting for Emma to get back. And I'm just I want to be sensitive to the Spirit. He speaks first this time. He says, I can't believe this. I said, what's going on? I just can't believe this. You're a preacher? I said, yes. He said, man, I'm not normally this honest. He said, but I am struggling, man. He said, I'm from Canada, and I came down to the States. I got my work visa, and I've been making music down here, and he's in the arts, and I'm making money. He said, I've always been an upbeat person. I've never struggled with depression. He said, but this year, they canceled my work visa, and I've tried to re-petition, and they won't let me do it. I'm going to get deported in 3 months. He said, I've been struggling so much. He said, I've always been able to fix my problems. He said, if I just work harder, I can fix anything. I'm a go-to guy. People come to me with their problems, and I've always been upbeat. He says, until this year. I'm struggling with fear. I'm struggling with depression. I've never considered suicide in my life. He said, and this morning, my wife said to me, Joel, you need to talk to a preacher. He says, we're driving here, and I'm trying to I got to muscle through my problems because I've always been able to do that. And she says, Joel, I'm going to call churches until I find a preacher who will talk to you. No, I don't need it. I don't need it. Boom, tire blows. She says, Joel, pull over. First parking lot. I mean, could you have orchestrated the timing any better? A God who is pursuing mankind can. First parking lot he pulls into, there's a preacher who's parked there because the entire church staff's gone on vacation. And God had been working on me, preparing me to be on duty. And he sent a seeking, needy man right to intersect with me. And as he's telling this, I'm thinking, this is like Walter Wilson. I mean, this is like, I could not make this a better story. This is unbelievable. And so I'm like, oh, this is great. Okay, you know, like Buck Fever. Okay, I can't miss this one. I can't miss this one. I can't miss this one. And so, okay, my wife gets back. Okay, Joel, let's go get you a tire. And now we're driving. And I'm like, okay, Lord, how do I start? Okay, Joel. So I start talking about salvation. Oh, yeah, I've been saved. Okay, Lord, Lord, just help me. And we get there to the tire shop, get him a new tire. We're going back. And man, I really appreciate you doing this. Hey, brother, I have no problem. I want to help you. Joel, Why do you think God blew your tire? I have no idea. If you could tell me, I'd love to know. I said, if you give me 30 minutes, I think I can tell you. We get back, put the tire on. He says, I'm good, let's do it. Go into the church lobby, we sit down. I'll be honest, I've been rusty on giving the gospel, so I've got a gospel tract. I said, let's read this together. So Joe, I'm going to read the first part about man's need. We read it through together. I said, what do you think about that? He said, whoa. Well, I'm not that bad. I said, Joel, you ever looked at a woman to lust after her? Yeah. I said, what does the, so we read the next part. What does the Bible say, Joel, you deserve? It's not looking so good, he says. We get to the salvation. I'm just reading the tract. I'm just doing what simple believers can do because I'm not sometimes good at giving the gospel. We work through the tract together. And I said, Joel, what about it? And he says, I've never made that decision before. He bows his head. I mean, textbook, tears streaming. And you don't need to have all that. I'm just saying, it was just like, there was no doubt in my mind. He trusts in Christ. And this is what he said to Jesus in his prayer. He said, Lord, I'm sorry it took me so long. You know what that communicates to me? Joel, it's hard for you to kick against the pricks. Now, when we finish there, I am floating. This is better than any buck I've ever shot. Well, first of all, I've never shot one, but this is better than any experience like that. I mean, this is better than hitting a home run. I've never done that either, but it's just better, you know? And we're walking out of the church, and you know what I immediately start feeling? Pressure. I got to get this guy discipled, and I got to make sure he's back in church. And if he's not back in church, people are going to think he's a real convert, and I got to make sure I get his contact information. I got to make sure he gets connected here, and I got to. And it was like the Spirit of God began to speak to me and say, Caleb, I've been working on him for more than a year. You can trust me with him. You don't have to get paranoid. Yes, Caleb, I want you involved in his life, but you can trust me. Oh, how many times have we proven to be very, very poor amateur gods trying to insert ourselves into people's lives when God, who is the great pursuer, knows what he is doing. So brothers and sisters, my plea to you is not, well, you don't have to witness. That's not my plea. My plea is if we would stay sensitive to the Spirit, you will witness more than you've ever, because God is pursuing mankind. So brothers, as we close, brothers and sisters, as we close, would you, maybe you need to go home this next week and really just chew on these texts. I've named a whole bunch of them. And as a church, even begin to consider, is this biblical? Search the scriptures. Let us find, is this biblical? I believe fundamentally it is. But if this is biblical, how should this change my life, my counseling, my prayer, my discipleship of my children, my witness, my business dealings? I'm not here to just make money. I'm here to make money, but I'm looking for God might be at work at my clients. See what I'm saying? It changes everything. But that's what discipleship, being a disciple of Christ, looks like. Let's go ahead and bow our heads here, close our eyes. Father in heaven, Lord, you know I am a weak believer, and I'll always be weak. Lord, always. But Father, I long, as my brothers and sisters, Lord, I've talked with some of these men, I think especially last year being at the men's retreat, Lord, I know the hearts of the leadership here. Lord, their heart, their yearning is to simply see you at work. Lord, that is my yearning. God, if it's been a year since my sisters and brothers have declared the goodness of Jesus to someone, Lord, convict us, but would you open a way that we would see where you're at work? Lord, would you confirm this truth in their hearts and lead us to rest in your pursuing work? We trust you, Lord. We love you. We pray this in your name. Amen.